Imagine two fighters, two opponents. One of them representing good and the other representing evil. They fight. And over again, the good guy is knocked down by the evil guy. Eventually, just when evil seems to be winning, another fighter enters the scene. He represents the Holy Spirit. And in one hit, he knocks down the evil fighter, never to arise. This is how we have seen this text develop. There were two laws at play. The law of sin and the law of God. The law of the carnal man's flesh and the law of his mind, which was conformed to the word of God. This war was being won by evil, leading to death, because the law of God, though perfect and holy, was weakened by the flesh, so that sin and death resulted. What was needed was a third law, one to come to the aid of the man who wants to follow God in his mind, and he takes down the law of sin in one sucker punch. The free gift of God has been previously described as being the free grace gifted through faith in Jesus Christ. That then united us with Christ to walk in righteousness. Now, when we look at the result of justification in the believer, we see that no condemnation exists, and therefore no death in an eternal sense against the one who believes in Christ. This is because the Christian is now free from the law of sin and death. Why? Because the law of the Spirit and of life has come and set us free from the tyranny of the flesh. So we begin our text with a glorious declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How we could linger on those words. We could hardly imagine more powerful, more moving words being spoken to us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This has so many implications that we could not even spare the time tonight to go into all of them. But let us begin to look into what does it mean that a Christian has no condemnation. This speaks of the condemnation that was faced, that is faced by all sinners when we meet a just God with a broken law. When Moses came down from the mountain, he saw that the Israelites were worshiping the golden calf. He broke the law quite physically to represent the breaking of the covenant that had happened with this act. That even before the covenant could be established with Israel, with God's people, it was already broken. Now, there was condemnation at that point. And God was about to smite the people of Israel and raise up a people from Moses' own body, except that Moses interceded on their behalf. And because Moses interceded, God relented. Now, we are not to understand this as meaning that God changed his sovereign will, but rather we are to look at it as a picture of what was to come through Christ, the one who would intercede between us and God, between us, the lawbreakers, the golden calf worshipers, and the one with whom we have a covenant. And so there was a declaration in Moses' action that resulted in no condemnation for Israel. No condemnation. What does condemnation mean? Well, condemnation is the just declaration of guilt against a guilty party. To condemn someone means to acknowledge and declare that they are, in fact, guilty of the crimes of which they have been accused. To be condemned, in the language of sin, means to be put to death. For death is the wages of sin. And it is a free gift of God that is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So to say there is now no condemnation is as much as to say there is now no death. And of course we mean this in an eternal sense. There is still death in this world. There is still the death of this mortal body. But that death is not a death at all for the Christian, but rather a portal to life. So there is no death. Well, how can there be no death? There can only be no death if there is no sin. And so the power of sin must be overcome. What we saw this man fighting through, this carnal man fighting through at the end of chapter 7, was the fact that even though his mind was in complete agreement with the law of God, his body was in complete disagreement with that law. Because his body was still under the law of sin. And when the law of sin in his body and the law of God in his mind went to war, sin always won. How do we know that? Because he says, he sees in his members another law waging against the law of his mind and making me a captive to the law that dwells within my members. And then he declares, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The body was leading him to death. The law of sin was winning against the law of God. Now we will go into why that is in a moment. But first, let us look at this new law that comes into effect. The law of the Spirit of life. And we will begin by looking at why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is it? And in what ways does the person who now is in Christ have no condemnation against them? First, there's no condemnation because we have died to the law, and therefore the law no longer accuses us in our sin. Since we were under the old covenant, we were under the condemnation of that covenant. Just as the breaking of the tablets of stone were a sign of judgment against Israel, so the breaking of the law of God in our hearts and in our minds and our bodies is a sign of condemnation against those who commit such acts. And we were them. We were among the worst of them. But there is no condemnation because having died to the law, as Paul went over at the beginning of chapter 7, we are no longer under the law. There has been a legal separation between us and the old covenant, between us and the old law. That is not because the law was imperfect, but because as long as we were under the law of God, as long as we were under the old covenant, we were also under the law of sin. And that is exactly what Paul has explained to us. As long as the law of God is the means by which we seek to attain righteousness, that law of sin continues to wage war and indeed continues to win in our faculties. So in the death of Christ, we have been united with him. We saw this in chapter 6. And because we've been united in Christ in his death, there has been a legal separation from the old covenant. This legal separation is likened to someone whose marriage comes to an end legally when one partner is dead. Now, there were people that argued against that. Tertullian, the church father, actually argued that chapter 7 was outdated in his day and that marriage persisted beyond death. But that was a very minority position in the early church. In reality, a marriage ends at death. And in the same way, at our death, when we died to sin, when we died in Christ, when we partook of Christ's death and were united with him in baptism, we died to the law. And because we died to the law can no longer accuse us. In old days, they used to sometimes take heretics or people that they perceived as heretics and put them on trial. There was once a pope that was exhumed after his death and put on trial by the preceding pope to condemn him to death, which was a foolish thing to do because obviously that skeleton that they put on trial was already dead. He could not be bound by any law. He could not suffer any consequences. His spirit had left his body. There was no condemnation as much as they tried to make it. The same was done, I believe, with not William Tyndale, one of the other early Bible translators was exhumed, put on trial, and then his ashes were, or his remains were thrown into a river. I think it might have been Wycliffe, but anyway, it was one of those guys. But in the law, as far as the law of God is concerned, when we are dead in Christ, when we have been submersed in that immersion of baptism, which represents the death that we partake in with Christ, the law can no longer accuse us. And because of that, there is no condemnation. There is also no condemnation because Christ's death has satisfied our guilt in his body on the cross. His righteousness in keeping and fulfilling the law applied to us, our sin applied to him. So as long as he was on the cross, our sins, our law breaking, was seen to be put on him by the Father, whereas his righteousness was seen to be put on us. So beyond even being united with Christ in his death, Christ's death switched our places, created the great exchange between us and Christ. Our sin being put on him, his righteousness being put on us, something we are told is done by faith. This is why Romans uses the language of propitiation, where Christ suffered in his body in our place in the sight of the Father. And so it is not as if we died to the law and therefore got away with our sin, but rather when Christ died on the cross, he took on our sin and justified us. Therefore, there is no condemnation. There is also no condemnation because we are bound to a new law, one that does not condemn us. The new covenant does not condemn sinners. It saves sinners. Whereas the old covenant condemned and cursed anyone who did not abide by it, the new covenant does not even leave that option open. For to be in the new covenant means to be free from the curse of the law. This does not mean a Christian is free to continue sinning, for one who is truly of the new covenant is truly born again. And because he is truly born again, no curse can be applied to him. Only the blessings of the covenant are open to him or to her. Only the good things that the covenant promises. Because all that was bad, all that was cursed in the old covenant, everything that the law said, you will be cursed and die if you do this, that has all been taken care of in Christ. And in the new covenant, there aren't two ways set before us. Once we are in the new covenant, there is but one way, the way of righteousness. And so we could say that the new covenant does not condemn us, but rather convicts us. It doesn't convict us in a legal sense, since as in it convicts us like a prosecuting attorney would convict, but it convicts our hearts. It draws our hearts closer to God. It steers us in the way of righteousness. So rather than condemning us for our evil, it nails all of our evil upon the cross and now convicts us towards what is right. It pushes us towards what is right. It is that one direction wind that catches our sails, and no matter what, how hard our flesh may try to steer us out of the way, we will be brought to a safe haven because we will be sailing in the direction of righteousness. There is also no condemnation because we have died to sin and so it no longer reigns in us. When we partook of Christ's death in baptism, not only did we die to the law, but we also died to sin, which had its power in the law, which used the condemnation of the law to produce all manner of sinfulness in us, so that sin continued to reign in our mortal bodies. But now, no condemnation, because we have died to sin as well as to the law. Sin no longer has any kind of dominion, any kind of reign or rule over us. What reign it did have, what power it did have, was in the law. And now that the law has been put aside, we have died to that law, we have also died to the power of sin. On top of that, we have died to its influence by having the Holy Spirit set in our hearts. And we'll get into this later, especially next week, as we see the law of the Spirit of life taking hold. And that being the case, since the law of the Spirit has come, it has replaced the law of sin. That law that told our members, sin and you shall die, and we obeyed it. Now, we have a law in our members, a new law that says, seek God through Christ and walk in righteousness. And we do, because the law of the Spirit now reigns, no longer the law of the old flesh. Now let's talk about the law of the Spirit. The old law versus the new law of the Spirit. John Chrysostom says, puts a distinction between a law given by the Spirit versus the law given with the Spirit. And he says this because, if you'll remember back in verse 13 of chapter 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. That is, the law is of the Spirit. So, Chrysostom wants us to make sure that we don't get the law of the Spirit confused with the law that comes with the Spirit. The law of the Spirit, that is, the law that was given, the Old Testament law, came from the Spirit. It was inspired by the Spirit. It was given by the Spirit of God through Moses. It was given to Moses and to God's people through him. That was its source. And because that was its source, it was pure and good, and there was nothing wrong with that law. But that law was weak. We read in our text that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, for God has done what the law, he means the law, the old law, the law given by the Spirit, weakened by the flesh, could not do. This is through this new law, the law of the Spirit. And the law that is given from the Spirit is different from the law that is of the Spirit, that is of the nature of the Spirit, that has the Spirit in it. This is something quite, we could even say, mystical, because it is not as if the law is being given just as a word, or as a, as Paul calls it, a written code, back in verse 6 of chapter 7. It is not the written code, even though the written code came from the Spirit, but the law that is given with the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, comes with the Spirit. And that law is given not in a written code, but mystically upon our hearts, the Spirit dwells us and becomes the law in us. And this is amazing. We should not think of the law of the Spirit as a separate code from the old law, but rather as the Spirit himself dwelling in us, acting as the law in our own hearts and in our own souls. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, will always steer us in the direction of the written code, at least in the purpose of the written code. Not that it's going to steer us into not mixing fabrics anymore, but it will steer us into how that was fulfilled in Christ and what that meant. The meaning behind not mixing fabrics is still there. Be holy be pure as God is pure. Don't mix yourself with the world and with things divine, but be pure and holy before God. So the law of the Spirit continues to steer us in the direction of the written code, but it's not a written code. It is the fulfillment of the written code. See, the written code was God's will written down on tablets of stone. But the Holy Spirit acts as a law when he comes into our hearts, and when he says, do this, he now reigns in our mortal bodies so that we should do it. It is no longer sin, the law of sin, that, because, you know, that was the problem with the law. The law could, to an extent, get into our minds, but it could never get into our flesh. That was the reign of sin. So while the carnal man, and I don't think there's any sinner on earth that is like the carnal man, but the carnal man, as much as he could, had the law of God on his mind. But the law of God on his mind did no good for the law of sin reigning in his body. This is the difference between the law that came from the Spirit and the law that is the Spirit. Because the law that is the Spirit does not just settle in the mind, but settles in the entire body. It settles in the flesh and starts to make war against the law of sin, a war that it wins. It is not like the old conflict where sin continued to dominate. It is a new conflict, one that we fight every day, and one which the Spirit wins. This is why we don't have to say, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. As if there were two kingdoms that had just come to peace, a ceasefire, so to say, where I'm going to continue to serve the law of God in my mind, but my flesh is still going to sin and serve sin and be a slave to sin. Now the law of the Spirit has filled our minds, but also filled our bodies. And so we strive against the law of sin to put it to death. A victory that Christ has already won for us on the cross, and a victory that is being won every day in ourselves, in our own flesh, through the Spirit. So the Spirit acts as a law that now invades our hearts, invades our bodies, and conforms us to the will of God. While the old law was of spiritual origin, the law was indeed from God, delivered by the Holy Spirit to the prophets of old. Although it was of the Spirit, it was weakened by the flesh, because the power to save from sin was never in the law. The law was not given to overcome sin. The law was given to show someone, this is the way you live and this is the way you die. But because of sin reigning in us, it always chooses the latter. That is why that law could not save. Unless the law is written on your heart by the living Spirit of God, you cannot obey God. A law given with the Spirit means that the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit draws near, abides with the person, tabernacles with them, and causes them to walk in righteousness, since they have died to sin and are raised with Christ. As the Spirit dwelt in Christ and thus taught him in his humanity the law in his mind and heart, so the Spirit abides with those who are united to Christ by faith. He directs them and writes the law on their hearts so that they may be able to do it. And this is the great change. The change from the Old Testament to the New Testament wasn't, well, the Old Testament you had to do a bunch of works, and in the New Testament you don't have to do anything at all. The difference was, in the Old Testament, you had a war with sin that you could never win. But in the New Testament, no condemnation exists because there is a new law at work which will defeat sin. And if it will defeat sin, then death will not win. And if death does not win, then there is therefore now no condemnation. You see how we can logically get there? Condemnation means death. And if death is defeated, as Paul will say later in only a few chapters, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? So, the law of God, the law of the Spirit of God, defeats sin, defeats death in the person, in the individual Christian, and brings about eternal life. So we are not condemned anymore. This is God's new work. Let's look even deeper into this new work that God has done in the establishment of the law of the Spirit. God's new work is that God has set us free from the law of sin and death. We are no longer captive to it. It still wages war. It wages for control in our bodies. But we are no longer a slave to it. It doesn't hold power anymore. It's no longer in control of the capital city of our hearts. It is now but a rebel fleet that has been chased into the bushes, into the trees. And now the Spirit of God, which has been established in the heart, marches forward to exterminate the rest of the enemy. But what's in control is no longer the sin. What's in control is the Spirit of God. God's new work has done what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh. Again, we remember that the combination of law plus flesh produces sin leading to death. Law plus sinful flesh leads to sin, which leads to death, because the law could do nothing about indwelling sin. Again, the law could not anchor itself. It could not take the captive city of our hearts. It could not anchor itself in our very core of who we are, because that was already indwelt by sin. And so the defending army of the flesh not only was stronger than the law, but it was stronger in that the law brought about an abundance of sin because of our sinful nature. You could say that sin took the law's purpose and turned it against itself. However, this was all in accordance with God's plan. This did not make God's law futile, but instead did exactly what the law is supposed to do, which is reveal sin. The law exposes sin. We know, again, from chapter 5, that death reigned from Adam to Moses. So if death reigned, that means sin reigned, which if sin reigned, that means that sin had power apart from the law. What the law did was expose the power of sin, which led to death. So that is why it says that the law was weakened by the flesh. But God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the coming of Christ, a new law has been established. A new work has been done in our hearts. We are being changed. This is the doctrine of conversion, the doctrine of the new birth. And it happens miraculously in the hearts of God's people. This is the new work God has done through his Son. Original sin had totally tainted the human life to the extent where adherence to the law, even total agreement in the mind, could not save us from sin. It is important to remember, though, that God's new work does not dismiss his work in the old covenant. Scripture teaches us in Galatians that the law was a tutor that leads to the gospel of Christ. The law wasn't weak in what it was meant to do, but what we are seeing is that the law was never meant to bring about salvation. That was never its purpose. Its purpose was to lead us to the true means of salvation, which is faith in Jesus Christ. It was to prove the way of the gospel, to pave it, to make straight the path for the coming of Christ. So how does God overpower the power that weakened the law when it comes to salvation? He does this by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In his coming, Christ secures the presence of God with man. When it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, it means in the likeness of flesh just like you and me. And when it says in the likeness of sinful flesh, it makes, Paul's language makes the very particular distinction between having actual sinfulness in your flesh, but which Jesus did not have original sin in his flesh, but still having the temptations and trials and weaknesses of a sinful flesh. So Jesus, you could say, partook of humanity in every way possible except original sin, because Jesus could never sin. He could never die for his own sin, or else he would be no better a priest than the priests of the old covenant. But in coming, Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he took on all the weaknesses, all the trials, all the temptations that come with having a sinful flesh. Jesus did not come in a perfect human body. He came in a weak human body, one that was not tainted by sin, but was weak in the same way that our flesh is weak because of sin. And this secures his presence with man. Jesus became as much like us as possible. This is only a prelude. Christ's coming into the world is a prelude for the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts. Jesus came to show that God had come to dwell with man. Emmanuel had come. And in the same way, the Spirit comes into our hearts and tabernacles with us. As Christ came into the world, the Spirit comes into our hearts. And Christ secured the presence of God with man in this way. Because Christ came, the Spirit would come. And in both cases, the presence of God is with man. In Christ taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, he further secures the connection between God and man, as well as becoming the perfect man and dying on the cross to pay for sins. Because he was like us in his flesh, he could die for us in his flesh. We then read, he condemned sin in the flesh. Praise Jesus that he did not condemn sinners, but sin. He condemned the root of the disease without hurting the patient. Christ has come and condemned sin right after saying there is no condemnation. Jesus indeed condemned sin. In love, Christ condemned sin in his flesh, and in whose flesh did he condemn it? Sin must be condemned in the flesh. You cannot separate sin from the sinner artificially. You cannot judge sin by itself. Just like, have we ever seen a trial where murder was put on trial? No. A murderer is put on trial. How silly it would be for us to say, well, the murderer is just a poor, innocent victim of murder. So we're going to put murder on trial and we will condemn murder. You cannot separate the murder from the murderer. But Jesus took on our sin in his own flesh so that when it says he condemned sin in the flesh, it means he condemned sin in himself. He became the murderer on our behalf. He became the sinner in the sight of God on our behalf. And he, as the judge of all the universe, condemned sin in his own flesh. He did not look over at us and say, I condemn you for your sin. He instead took our sin, put it in himself, and said, I condemn this sin, and put himself on the cross so that sin might be righteously condemned. It is amazing that these two words appear together with saying there is no condemnation and then saying there is condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there was condemnation for Christ Jesus. Because sin was condemned in his body on the cross. He took the punishment of the cross at the hand of the Father so that justice may righteously condemn sin once for all. And if sin is condemned, what condemnation is left? Who can be condemned for a crime that has already been punished? This condemnation of sin in the body of Christ means no condemnation for the believer. This is the greatest defeat of Satan, by the way. What does the word Satan mean? It means accuser. Satan's main goal isn't to wreck the world, although he certainly does that. But the reason he wrecks the world is to drive people into sin. And he drives people into sin so that he can accuse them before God and righteously accuse them. So that he can be, you could say, imagine if you had a prosecuting attorney who, in order to up his business, started paying locals to commit crimes so that those locals, when they got caught, would have to use, so when they got caught, he could prosecute them. That would be very corrupt. And Satan is indeed a very corrupt prosecutor. But this is exactly what Satan does. He tempts people in the world to sin so that he may turn around and condemn them. But Satan has no one left to condemn in the body of Christ, because Christ has already condemned sin in his flesh. So when Satan accuses you of sin, points your sin in your face, and says, you deserve death because that is the wage of your sin, your answer can be, I know that I deserve this. I know that what you are saying is true, but there is one who was already condemned on my behalf. My sin has already been paid for on the cross. When Christ died, he took on my sin and he condemned. You already missed the trial, Satan. The trial was on the cross when Jesus took and condemned sin in himself. There's nothing left for you to accuse me of. So sin has been condemned while the sinner has been left justified. Sin, though condemned, has been removed from us and placed on Christ so that sin may be justly condemned without the sinner having to suffer for it. So we read, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, this first points us to the great exchange. The righteousness of Christ is put on us so that we are justified before the Father on the merit of Christ's perfect human life. While Christ condemned sin in his body on the cross, he justified us because of his righteousness applied. If the one is true, the other must also be true. If Christ has condemned sin in his body, this also, by the way, we talked about, I don't know how many of you remember this, when we talked about propitiation versus expiation. Expiation is the idea that sin is simply removed from us. Whereas propitiation is the idea that sin is removed from us and placed on a substitute that is punished or destroyed so that our sin may be condemned. This is a perfect example of why we believe in not in expiation, but in propitiation. Because expiation does not make sense of this text with Christ condemning sin in his flesh. But because Christ has condemned sin in his flesh, that means the sin wasn't just removed and floating out there, you know, uncondemned, but that it was condemned in himself. And if that is true, then the opposite must also be true. If Christ took on our sin, that means we have taken on his righteousness. If he has been condemned for our sake, then we have been justified on his behalf before the Father. The righteous, but more than this, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us because we are free from to fulfill it. Now that no condemnation exists for us, now that the power of sin is no longer in control of the hearts of believers, the Spirit works through us. The law of the Spirit takes effect. This is clear in the next phrase in verse 4. The Spirit in the believer fulfills the Spirit of the law through the law of the Spirit dwelling in the hearts of believers. That's a very confusing sentence. I just realized reading it out loud. But think of it carefully. The Spirit in the believer fulfills the purpose of the law through the law of the Spirit dwelling in the hearts of believers. Because the Spirit fulfills the law, because the Spirit dwells in the believer, and because the Spirit is the same Spirit that gives out or that teaches us what is righteousness, we walk in righteousness because the Spirit dwells in our hearts. That means we are now able to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Not perfectly, not in our own flesh, not in our own ability, but we are now able to walk in righteousness. Christian, you have the power to walk in righteousness. And this is proved by the next sentence, or the next phrase, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is important for us to note this, that there is a connection between those who have the Spirit of God written on their hearts, or dwelling in their hearts, and the law of the Spirit written on their hearts, and those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. There is a direct connection between how we walk and what has happened to us internally. The health of a tree has been pointed out by several times in the New Testament, is defined by its roots. A bad tree bears bad fruit. It is not the bad fruit that makes it a bad tree. Having bad fruit is simply a symptom of being a bad tree. Remember, we had these apple trees in New Brunswick, and some of them produced some good apples, but some of them produced some really wooden apples. It was like eating a block of wood or a foam. They were really gross, and they produced the same apples year after year. They just weren't good apple trees. There was something wrong with the tree itself, its DNA. There's something, if someone is walking after the flesh, there is a problem in their heart. Why is it that someone who can claim that the Spirit of God has taken their heart captive can continue to live as if the law of sin is still in charge? There is indeed a walk that results from the call. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It's pointed out by our Roman Catholic friends that the Bible never says the phrase faith alone, except in James, where it says we are not saved by faith alone. But the Roman Catholics who say that completely miss the whole point of the doctrine of faith alone. It is not that we believe that we are saved by faith and nothing else happens. It's regardless of any other circumstances, the faith is all that matters. No, we believe in a faith that is productive, a faith that works out. And indeed, this is the only kind of true faith that exists. Faith always leads to actions. If you don't do something, it means you don't believe in doing it. If you believe Christ, if you believe that you have died to sin and have been raised to newness of life in Christ, and if you believe that the Spirit of God dwells in you to cause you to do what is right and to defeat what is wrong, then it is not a faith that is alone. We are saved only on the merit of faith. That is what faith alone means. Only on the merit of faith are we saved. We are not saved on the merit of works. We are saved on the merit of faith. However, that faith is a fruitful, productive faith. It is. I say it is, not it should be. It is. It is already in your life. And you may look at your life and say, well, I wish it was quite a bit more productive. And that's okay. I certainly believe that about myself. I certainly say that about myself. Our faith has not been perfected yet. We're still growing in faith. But what's important is that the Holy Spirit has taken over the city of your heart. That it is in charge. That He is in charge. And because He is in charge, you do walk in victory. Sometimes that victory seems like very small steps. Now, sometimes it seems like two steps forward, one step back. But it is a victory. It must be a victory. There is no exception. Those who are in this group called those who are in Christ Jesus do not walk according to the flesh. All that Paul has just unpacked goes along with what he says here. Salvation always produces a walk, and it is not like the walk of the man at the end of chapter 7 who says, well, my flesh is a slave to sin while my mind is a slave to the law of God. No, we have been set free from the law of sin and death. And if we are free, that means we are free to do what we want by the grace of Christ. And by what we want, I mean what our redeemed, spirit-filled hearts want. I know Piper has taken some criticism for his term Christian hedonism. But I rather like it, personally. And I know that there's reasons people have for not liking it, but I like it. Because the Bible never commands us to worship God in a way that is not enjoyable. If we don't enjoy worshiping God, the problem isn't that we should stop worshiping God, obviously. The problem is that we need to start believing that worshiping God and following God and walking in righteousness is beneficial to us. It is beneficial to us. The Bible never tells us to serve Christ with no reward in sight. In fact, Christ woos us with heavenly reward. Seek a reward which is above. Walking in righteousness should be a joyful experience. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It is a joyful experience to walk after the Spirit. That doesn't mean it's not a hard experience, but it's a joyful one. Think of people who like to play very difficult games. Difficult games are difficult. They introduce challenge. But at times they are wildly popular. Why does someone enjoy playing a game that is difficult? Well, because why does someone play a game that is difficult? Well, it is still enjoyable, even though there is challenge to it. In fact, sometimes it is the challenge that makes it rewarding. And there is a rewarding experience for the believer overcoming sin in their life. There is a rewarding experience for us overcoming our selfishness and helping our brother and sister in need. There is a reward in overcoming a fear of man and offering the gospel to a lost soul. There is a reward in overcoming our laziness and getting on our knees and praying. There is a reward for all these things. Overcoming these challenges is rewarding because the Spirit of God is overcoming them in us. And we see Him at work. It is a miracle that is continuously at work in our hearts. This is a movie that may be out of touch for some of you guys, but if you've ever watched the Iron Man movie or any of the movies that have Iron Man in him, you know that he has this reactor in his chest that keeps him living. And we have the Spirit of God in our heart that, like a reactor, keeps death away and keeps us living to the glory of God. And that power cannot be removed. It can be removed from Iron Man, but it can't be removed from us. The Christian life is not a cycle of wanting to obey the law, but evil always foiling us. It is a victorious life. It's a difficult life, and this is why I stress, as I do, and I disagree with the reformers on this, on the interpretation of the end of chapter 7, that this can't be talking about the Christian life, because it's far too depressing for what the Bible tells us the Christian life is. Even what the next few verses tell us the Christian life is. There is freedom. The law of God, the law of the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You, in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if Christ is in you, verse 10, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There is a victory in this. It's not, if you notice, when you get from chapter 7 to chapter 8, the text stops being depressing. And it starts being victorious. It starts being positive. And that's because the Christian life is not a depressing life. It is a joyful one. It is a victorious one. It is a happy one. And I don't mean happy in the, you know, it's going to be happy in all of our external circumstances. Our circumstances may not be happy. In fact, they're bound to not be happy. But it is a happy one in our hearts. Our hearts have been contented by something that was just not there before. We were not content with sin. That's why we kept on sinning. Imagine if Adam and Eve had been content with just eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's not how sin goes, is it? Sin is like a drug that over and over and over again demands more. And we keep going to sin over and over again, thinking that we're going to get what we desire, but we never do. When someone is trying to quit a drug or when someone's trying to quit smoking, the first thing they have to realize is that smoking does nothing for them. They have to realize that everything they think they enjoy about smoking is actually not real. The relief it gives, well, it's just a relief from the withdrawal from the last cigarette. The calmness it gives, well, it's just a calmness that is from the irritation, that is from the withdrawal from the last cigarette, and so on and so forth. Cigarettes create their own problem and then solve their own problem. And so you are hooked on cigarettes. It's one of the most addictive drugs in the world because it's continually a cycle of solving the problem that the cigarette created in the first place. And in the same way, sin continues to tell us it's going to solve the problem that it creates in the first place. And it seems to solve the problem for a while, but then we have to go back to sin. What we see in the Spirit is that the problem has been solved permanently. We're not in this cycle of sinning and then feeling bad and then sinning again and then feeling bad and then sinning again and feeling bad. I know a lot of Christians do get in those cycles. I've been in that cycle before. But what I'm telling you is that that is not the way to walk in the Spirit. That is not how Christ would have you walk. He doesn't want you to live in this just dismal, depressing cycle of, oh, I sinned again, and you feel bad. And what do you do when you feel bad? Well, you want to feel good, so you go and sin again. It's very much like the cycle of the cigarette user. But what the law of the Spirit of Christ has done is he has satisfied us. He has brought us everything our hearts need to be happy, to be content, to have joy. And if you don't find that joy in you, then consider whether you are considering yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider whether you are walking in the way of the Spirit. Because the only time a Christian will not have a joyful or happy heart. Now, we may not, that doesn't mean we don't have moods. But if you find your Christian life is consistently one where you do not have a joyful heart, then perhaps the reason is you are not consistently walking in the Spirit. And that's not just in your actions, but also in your mindset. Do you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? Do you look to Christ for the propitiation of your sins? Do you, when you feel the guilt and shame of sin, rather than running back to sin to alleviate that, do you run to Christ and say, I need forgiveness, I need justification, and I want to follow the Spirit now? And then do you run after the Spirit? Do you walk in the righteousness that has been ordained for you? In the law of the Spirit, we are empowered by the Spirit to have the will of God revealed through the Scriptures written on our hearts so we may joyfully and powerfully walk in it. Next, Paul will continue to unpack the distinction between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit, and this is where our text ends tonight. From our text, we may glean this, which we will explore more in the future. Walking in the Spirit means being gospel-centered in life and practice as well as doctrine. It means that everything comes back to what Christ has accomplished on the cross and in the empty tomb. Walking in the Spirit does not just mean living a good life. Walking in the Spirit means that the foundation of our life is the gospel. If it doesn't start with the death and resurrection of Christ, it's not of the Spirit. Plenty of people walk after the flesh and do many great deeds, do many good things. Great philanthropists and givers and self-sacrificers of many ages have done so in the flesh. But the Spirit has a start with the death and resurrection of Christ in everything. So if you want to walk in the Spirit, put on the gospel glasses. The gospel glasses have two lenses. One is the death of Christ, and one is the resurrection of Christ. And when you put on the gospel glasses and you view everything in life through that, through those two events, you are taking the first steps of walking in the Spirit. Next, walking in the Spirit is a joyful and victorious experience, which we've already gone into. It's a joyful and victorious experience. Next, walking in the Spirit does not carry the threat of the law. All its curses have been ended in Christ. This means that a Christian doesn't need to walk around feeling condemned. A Christian should, at times, walk around feeling guilty to an extent, or feeling, I'm trying to think of the precise word, but it's not coming to mind. There is a negative feeling that comes with sinning, because we are sinning against our own nature. We're sinning against our own hearts. We're sinning against the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. But this kind of guilt does not lead to condemnation. And it does not lead us back to sin, which is the cycle that the sinner goes through. When they feel bad, they go back to sin to feel good again. Instead, what happens to the person who's walking in the Spirit is, because they have their gospel glasses on, they go back to the cross and back to the empty grave. And they realize that the law no longer threatens them. They go back, they repent of their sin, and they go back to chapter 8, verse 1, and they say, there is no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. All the curses of the law have been ended in Christ. Fourth, walking in the Spirit is not simply trying to do your best. Again, the carnal man was trying to do his best. It means walking in the faith that you are a new person. Walking believing that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Do you believe that that is true? You consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You walk in the faith that the Spirit is in you, and you live your life based on that belief. You come to life's circumstances and situations and you say, what would a Spirit-filled person do? You're driving down the highway. Everyone else is going 120 and the speed limit is 100. What would a Spirit-filled person do? You are at the office and your boss gives you another load of paperwork right before shift ends. And you want to get angry. What would a Spirit-filled person do? You sit down to your computer and the urge, the temptation to search up that website comes into your mind. And you ask yourself, what would a Spirit-filled person do? This is how we walk according to the Spirit. We are constantly asking ourselves, what would a Spirit-filled person do? And when the answer is clear, you say, okay, now the next question is, do I believe I am that Spirit-filled person? If the answer is yes, there's only one conclusion. I'm going to walk in righteousness. It means living your life in the belief that the Spirit of God is in you. If you don't believe that the Spirit of God is in you, then you also don't believe that Christ died for your sins. And if you don't believe Christ died for your sins, well, you are lost. So we must constantly believe. Believe, when we say believe the gospel, we're not talking about a one-time event. We're talking about a way of thinking that will persevere throughout our entire life. Where I am always going to believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in my heart because I was united with Christ in his death and resurrection. My sin is paid for. I am no longer a slave to the forces of evil. I am a slave to Christ, and his Spirit works in me. And because his Spirit works in me, I will not dare do such an evil thing. Finally, walking in the Spirit means embracing the love of God with faith in Christ and responding to it with the obedience of a faithful child by the power of the Spirit working in us. And so this text leaves us with two thoughts: confidence and endurance. Because the Holy Spirit has become a new law that dwells in our hearts, we can say, I have a confidence in the salvation that I have. And the more I walk in the Spirit, the greater that confidence is. So why, when I tell people, when we're talking about assurance of salvation, I always say, like, epistemologically, when it comes to knowledge, there's no such thing as, knowledge isn't binary. It's not as if we either know something or we don't. Knowledge tends to be more on a spectrum where we can know something, but we can know it more and more and be more and more sure of it through more and more evidence. It's like temperature. You have absolute zero, but then heat just goes up from there. It's not as if something is hot or not. It's something either has heat energy or it can have less heat energy or more heat energy. The more you walk in Christ, the more confidence you will have that you are walking in Christ. The more you indulge the Spirit rather than the flesh, the more you will have confidence that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And you will have assurance of your salvation. Assurance of salvation, I think, is a combination of the testimony of the saints through baptism and through allowing you to the table, and a view of your own life where you see the Spirit at work in action. When you see that, you become, what you embrace by faith becomes more and more visible to you. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is no longer the power of sin that has dominion here, but it is the power of Christ through the Spirit. And so I have confidence in the salvation that we have received. And that confidence calls us for endurance in the Spirit. Be reminded that verse 4 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Salvation means endure. It means walking with endurance in the things that you have been called to. And as we walk in endurance again, our confidence will grow and our endurance will grow. And now we have a positive cycle where we are spiraling up to heaven because the power of sin no longer has dominion, but the power of the Spirit does. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this text tonight. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Spirit of God which dwells in the hearts of believers. Lord, I pray that you would give us confidence so that we may endure and have more confidence. And Lord, I pray that you would seed your word in us, in our hearts, where the Spirit has charge. Heavenly Father, I look out at everyone here, and I know everyone here, and I don't believe there's anyone here who doesn't know you. So I pray, Lord, that you would be with each one of us. May the Spirit continue to have dominion in our hearts, because we have died and we've been raised with Christ to the glory of the Father. Amen and amen.